Our Father, we read in your word of how radically you transformed the Corinthian church. Father, we ask that you would do such a great work in us that these same words, what some of you were, would be our testimony as well. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can we take our fellow Christians to court? Might seem hard to believe, but the ancient Greeks were actually a far more litigious society than we are today. One commentator said that if you had nothing to do on a Saturday afternoon, you would head along to the local court and watch the ancient version of Judge Judy play out for your entertainment. Not only was it an acceptable form of entertainment to just head along to the local court, but nearly everyone was involved. If you weren't able to get your issue resolved by an arbitrator, you'd head along to this court known as the 40, and you would have 40 old 60-year-old men preside over your case. If you weren't happy with the verdict, you could escalate it, and then you could go to the 201 court or the 401, and they had 201 members or 401 members sitting on the jury. Imagine trying to get a unanimous verdict there. You could even go to a jury with 6,000 members. The Greeks loved going to court. So everyone would have been involved in some way, and at least everyone would have been familiar. It wasn't such a bad thing to go to court, and it wasn't a big deal if you were taken to court. However, Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 6, "Can I take my brother to court?" is a very firm no. Bringing each other to court brings shame on the church. Now, before we get into this chapter, I just want to say three quick things. Paul is not against the legal system. He urges us in Romans 13 to submit to the local authorities. And he used his rights as a Roman citizen to make sure that he got a fair trial. So he's not against using the legal systems of our day, and he wants us to submit to it. Secondly, what Paul's specifically addressing, what he's got in mind, is a dispute between believers. This is not believer and unbeliever. This is an internal dispute between two members of the church. And it seems to be something, there's been some sort of miscommunication either between finances and property, and people feel wronged. And the question he's addressing is, can I take my fellow believer to court? And the third thing to say is that even though Paul gives the answer no here, sometimes we will be taken to court by believers. And in that instance, we are required by the laws of the land to do so. So if a marriage breaks down and you're called into court, then that is an example where legally we're required by the law of this land to attend court. Well, Paul's answer is that we should not be taking each other to court. And he gives two reasons. Firstly, because of who we are, and secondly, because of where we've come from. Firstly, who we are. We shouldn't be taking each other to court because of who we are. Now, look down in verse 1. The NIV translation, he doesn't quite capture the intensity and the emotion of Paul's words. It's a little bit more like this. Would any one of you dare take a dispute against another before the ungodly and not before the saints? This is serious stuff. In verses 2 and 3, Paul has a pretty serious reason for being so serious, for being so strong on this issue. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that you're going to sit in judgment on the angels? What the Corinthians had lost sight of was who they are. What Paul's saying is that in that great and final day of judgment, when this entire world with its anti-God system of thinking and living and everyone who's been involved in this world and participated in the way the world shakes its rebellious fist against God, one day that will all be called to account. And everyone will go before the throne of God. And somehow, we don't quite know, but somehow Christians will be involved. Christians will be involved in the final verdicts that get handed down. Now, Paul doesn't explain exactly what he's thinking, but we have a small hint. When Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, he says that those who have followed him in this life will reign with him. And so perhaps they'll be involved in his judgment as well. One commentator, Gordon Fee, was quite helpful on this subject, and he said that perhaps the most we can say is that Christians will be invited to sit in on the ultimate judgments given, even on the angels. To sit in on the ultimate judgments given. Well, what a privilege this will be. How the tables will have turned. When the mockers of this age are silenced, the wisdom of this world is shown for what it is. And those who have been persecuted are in the positions of power. The thing is, the Corinthians should have known this, but they had forgotten. They had forgotten who they were. They were the church. They were the eternal group that God was going to set apart for himself. They were the people who had rejected the standards of this world. And they had clung to God's standards. And at the end of this age, the world was going to be judged against God's standards. And they would sit in on that. So when it came to deciding matters of earthly importance, Paul's saying it's absolutely absurd. Why are you taking internal disputes between brothers and setting it before those who won't even be involved in the final judgment? You've got members in your church who will actually be involved in that judgment. Why not set it before them? In verse 4, he says, actually, just get any old people, even the lowest of your brothers, and set it before them. And in doing so, you'll demonstrate the wisdom of God in his church. If you have such disputes, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church. One minister said that to not deal with these issues internally is like getting a certified public accountant, someone who's gone through years of training and done a lot of work to get their qualifications. It's like a CPA going to get a second grader to check their arithmetic. Imagine a couple who are having difficulties in their marriage, and they go to a marriage counsellor who's been divorced half a dozen times. It doesn't make sense. Let me give you another example. Imagine if you're at Sydney Uni and you're in the Law Society and there's a dispute between two members of the society. Imagine this society going to the Engineering Society and saying, can you please arbitrate on this issue? Doesn't make sense. These guys are the future practitioners of the law in our city. Have they forgotten who they are? What we have in Corinth is a church so preoccupied with their rights that they've forgotten who they are. They are the people whom God will eventually invite to sit in on the judgment of the world. And when we have a church that's so preoccupied with its own rights, they deserve shame. And that's what Paul says in verse 5. I write this to shame you. They need to put their responsibility ahead of their rights and resolve their differences. Don't go airing their dirty laundry before all the city. Well, what does this mean for us today? Well, we need to also remember who we are. We are the people of God. We are the church of God. We are the ones who will be invited to sit in on the judgment of this world. It's pretty scary, isn't it? As I was reflecting on this passage and preparing for it, I was just overcome with how lightly I take church. You come along, you enjoy chatting with friends, you might meet some new people. It's all about supper and going out and having fun. And sure, there's a few good talks every now and then, maybe not tonight, but there's a few good talks. And we take church so lightly. But what God is doing amongst us is preparing us to be able to sit in on the final judgment that he will offer. What he is doing here is of eternal significance. Let's not take church lightly. Let's remember who we are. Let's not make the Corinthian mistake and forget who they were. Secondly, we need to be committed to sorting out our differences and sorting it out internally and not going before those outside of the church. How easy it is when we go outside of the church to give more fuel to the media. The media already hates God's church enough, and there's a big fire that they would love to light against God's church. How easy it is to take to social media and slander one another, particularly if we've been ripped off or if a deal has gone south. Here at St. Thomas's, it constantly amazes me how many mature, godly, fine and very well-equipped Christians we have to be able to resolve these differences. So let's draw on these differences to resolve our disputes quickly and quietly. So point number one, we shouldn't be taking our fellow believers to court because of who we are. Secondly, we shouldn't do this because of where we've come from. Now, in verses 7 to 11, Paul reminds them what they used to be like. And the implication is, don't forget where you've come from and don't go back to acting like that either. So if you've been wrong, if you've been cheated, then why not accept it? Verse 7. Why not rather be wronged? Why not choose to accept if someone is cheating you? Why not consider it an opportunity to suffer unjustly? This is a gracious thing in God's sight. In fact, that's exactly what it means to follow Christ. Isn't he the one who chose not to retaliate? Isn't he the one who, when he was wronged and cheated and deprived of justice, chose not to fight back? Instead of living out your new identity as the community who will one day sit in judgment on the world, you bicker and you squabble and you take each other to court. And this means that you've already lost, Paul says. And even if you win temporarily, you're so short-sighted that you're actually endangering your eternal inheritance. You've gone back to acting like how you were before you came to Christ. You've forgotten where you came from. Now, as you cast your eyes over the list of sins that prohibits people entry into the kingdom of God in verses 9 and 10, there's two categories that dominate. There's sex and money. That's what chapters 5 and 6 are all about. I don't want to say too much about sex because next week, there's a lot of sex in next week's talk, so if you're not planning to come, come. Sorry. I'm not thinking about sex, I'm trying to read my writing. The second category is money. And that also comes up a lot. Look at that list. Thieves, the greedy, the swindlers are all listed. And that's because of the temptation there is to pursue financial gain even and make a quick buck. Even amongst Christians, it's so easy. We get drawn in so quickly when there's an offer to make good money. even by false means. Even pastors have been known to swindle and steal. When I was doing my induction training for we have this thing in the Anglican Church that's like monitors your standard of behaviour. I forget exactly what it's called, but we went through, and as we were getting inducted into this training, we heard of a pastor who had had his name written into the wills of dying parishioners, so that even though they thought they were leaving their estate to the church, the estate was completely funneled into his own name. So quickly do our ears prick up when people come to us with great options. I've had heaps of people come to me in church. Let's go halves in a property deal, and then split it up, develop it, and then a year later we'll each make $100,000. Chip in 10K now and I'll give you 15K later. I've got people lined up in China. I've got the factories all lined up, the contract signed. Let's go in and back my product, and I'll give you the money in a few years. It's so easy to get drawn in to this, isn't it? And if we look around, we know and love and trust each other. So why wouldn't we go into business ventures with each other? Now, don't get me wrong. Paul's not saying here, don't make wise investments with your money. But how easily our hearts are hardened when the deal goes south. When the returns don't come and the investors aren't remunerated. And when someone thinks that somebody else is withholding or taking more than their fair share. It doesn't take too long before members of the church stop speaking and they start accusing each other of wheeling and dealing and dishonesty. It doesn't take too long before friends stop speaking and they start airing their dirty laundry in front of the rest of the church. It doesn't take too long before people have forgotten where they come from in this world. It doesn't take too long before the church looks very similar to this world. I was chatting to someone just this week and they said, "What are you doing on the weekend?" I said, "I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians 6. What's that about? Oh, lawsuits in the church. Oh, really? I grew up in a church where two members of the church weren't speaking because of a deal that had gone south. Someone had rounded up a few people to invest in something. It all went belly up. And for years, the two people kept going to the same church but never spoke. It's remarkable how common it is. But what's even more remarkable about how common it is from where they've come from. Look at these words in verse 11. "And that is what some of you were." I have no doubt these seven words would have pierced the heart of the congregation as Paul's letter was read out. Despite the promiscuity of the ancient Greeks, they had a long past. They had a long memory if you had a shady past. They often would slander and destroy each other if someone had been involved in a shady dealings in the past. Timarchus was one of the most promising young orators of Athens, and yet his reputation was absolutely destroyed after revelations were made that he used to work as a male prostitute. Yet in the church in Corinth, something more powerful was at work. That was the grace of God. They had left their idols, they'd left their idolatry, they'd left their fornicating, they'd left their swindling, their thievery, their greed, and they'd come together and they'd been transformed by the grace of God. And this is what is being done amongst us today. It doesn't matter what your background is. You're not here because of what you have done. You're here because someone has set you free. Forgiveness is available to all who repent. Apparently, one preacher at this point in his sermon said, "I'm going to read out this list again. And I'm going to ask you, if you used to practice sexual immorality, you used to be an idolater, if you were engaged in adultery, if you're engaged in some sort of sexually perverted activity, if you've ever stolen, if you've ever been greedy, if you've ever been drunk, if you used to attend wild parties, if that was you before you came to Christ, then please stand. And as he read it out, one by one, around the congregation, people started to stand, until a fairly significant percentage of the congregation was standing. What a powerful image. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do that tonight, but it's the same life-transforming power that was at work in the Corinthian church that is at work in us today. That's what some of us used to be. But we've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified, and that by the Lord Jesus himself and his Spirit. What does it mean to be washed? To be washed means to be freed from the presence of sin. It means to have that filth that comes from engaging with sin washed away, removed. But sin also has an incredible intoxicating power over us. And so to be sanctified means to be freed from the power of sin. And when we engage in sin, there's a consequence. There's a penalty. So to be washed, to be sanctified, and to be justified means to be freed from the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. And that is what we experience. We've been saved. Let's not forget where we've come from, lest we start acting like those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So, if it all goes pear-shaped, we should be more willing to lose. We should be more willing to suffer financial loss in order to protect the reputation of God's people and God himself. So we shouldn't be taking each other to court to resolve our disputes. Instead, we need to do two things. We need to remember who we are. We are the people of God. We are the ones who will be invited to sit in on the judgment at the end of this age, even the judgment of angels. And secondly, we need to remember where we've come from. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. So let's keep acting like those who have an inheritance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for working in our hearts to transform us. Thank you so much for washing, for sanctifying, for justifying us. Father, thank you for setting us free from the presence and the power and the penalty of sin. Father, please help us to remember who we are and to never forget from where we've come from. Father, we ask for your grace to continue to live out our new status as believers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.